Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 1. As Craig announced before our service began, we will be beginning a series that will continue and take us all the way through the entire book of Romans. I will do my best not to preach as Martin Lloyd-Jones did in taking 16 years to complete the book. I don't think it will take us that long. But I didn't make a promise. The book of Romans really has a storied history in church history. It pops up time and time again as you learn church history. You could think of Augustine and how it was used in his conversion. You could think of Martin Luther, who about 1,000 years after Augustine was really converted by considering the first chapter of Romans and coming to see really what was meant by the righteousness of God. Time and time again, the book of Romans seems to be a real turning point in the life of the church. And so I want to ask you, as we begin to embark on this series together, that you will pray with me that God would use this wonderful letter in the life of this church, that as we continue week in and week out through this letter, God would be glorified, that we would be saved and sanctified, and that many would come to faith in Him. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and considering the introduction this morning. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bow with me briefly once more for prayer. Father, we again have read your word, and we now come to you seeking your blessing upon it. You have promised us that your word will not return to you void, and so we come pleading that promise. Father, be faithful to that promise. Do your work in our hearts. By your Spirit this morning, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has for the church. We pray that you would do this, that you may be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you to imagine that you got a surprise phone call. You get this phone call, and the person on the other end is very excited, and they want you to be very excited because they're telling you that you have just won $100 million. How would you react to such a phone call? I think I can see it on some faces now. How do I know this is true? If you're going to give me good news and you want me to believe it, you better have some way of substantiating your good news. Well, Paul begins this letter to the Romans, and he has the most unbelievable news. But in order for us to believe that good news, he does what is necessary. He must substantiate the basis on which we can believe that good news. If someone calls your house and tells you you've just won, you probably don't want to believe them. But here in our text this morning, we have the most amazing news proclaimed to us. And it's substantiated on the authority of God Himself. Jesus, the very Son of God, has come, and He offers Himself to you, to any who would place their faith in Him. The very Son of God offers Himself to you, seeking only that you have faith in Him. Now, as we begin this morning, you do have an outline on the back of your bulletin, and I need to make one small change to that. That's what happens when you get bulletin info ahead of time because you have Horn Creek. We'll actually have three points that we'll consider. They all start with that same three words, the gospel is. But instead of two, there will be three. We're going to consider three truths about the gospel that are fundamental for our lives. The first truth is this: the gospel is of divine origin. The gospel is of divine origin. And you little kids, if you're taking notes as well, you could simply say, the gospel is from God. It comes from Him. As Paul begins this monumental letter, he begins by answering that question of authority. He knows that if he's going to declare some amazing news, he better give grounds for believing that good news. And that's what he does. He does so right off the bat by describing the nature of first himself as the messenger, and then second, the nature of his message. Paul introduces himself by saying that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. With these three statements, he's identifying his own nature. And you can think back. You know who Paul was. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the persecutor of Christ's church. But look at how he identifies himself now. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. It's probably better to translate that word. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. He doesn't receive any payment for what he does. He is completely owned by Jesus Christ. 24/7, he belongs to Jesus now. That one whom he used to persecute, now he willingly submits himself. He is his slave. He says he is called to be an apostle. An apostle was an official representative of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle, you had to meet three criteria. You had to first be a disciple of Jesus. Second, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And third, you had to receive your appointment or your apostleship from Jesus. Paul meets two of those three criteria, but he wasn't a disciple of Jesus. But we see in the book of Acts that the fellow apostles actually confirm Paul's apostleship. And so he is truly an official representative of Jesus Christ. He is a herald of Jesus. He speaks for Him. And then Paul says he is set apart for the gospel of God. He has one thing that he is called to do, and it is to declare the good news of God. That little phrase there at the end of verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God, could be translated set apart for God's gospel. He is set apart to declare the good news that comes from God. Well, that's the nature of the messenger. What about the nature of the message? Paul gets to that with verse 2 when he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This good news, God's gospel, is not new news. Paul is writing to them of the good news that has been promised since just after the fall. Beginning in Genesis 3:15 with that first promise of a coming Savior. That is God's gospel. He would provide a Savior for sinners. And he says that this promise has been made throughout all his prophets. When he refers to his prophets, he's not just speaking about the major and minor prophets. He's speaking of all of the writers of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Moses. Here, what Paul is saying is the same thing that Jesus said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the Old Testament speaks of him. And so just like when you receive that phone call announcing good news, you should say, "How can I believe this?" Just before Paul declares his good news, he says, "You can believe this news because it comes from God Himself." In our fallen world, humanity has always struggled to answer the question, how do you know something? How do you really know when something is true? And in our modern world, sadly, we answer that question by saying, personally, I am the final arbiter of truth. I am the one who decides what is true. We say humanity is in the infallible rule of interpretation. But we know better. The scriptures teach us of the fall. Even our own thinking is subject to the fall. We are not infallible. And so we need something outside of ourselves to teach us the truth. And there is only one source that we can go to. We need to hear the Word of God applying these things to our lives. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you are outside of Christ, if you do not yet trust Him for your salvation, I want to press upon you a very important truth. The only way that you can know something for sure is to hear it from God Himself in His Word. You are not the final rule. You're not the final authority for what is true. Only God Himself is sufficient for that. You must deal with Him and the claims that He makes in His own Word. But as you do so, and for you sitting here this morning who do already trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear afresh the authority of God's Word applying to you the good news of Jesus Christ. We need this week in and week out of our lives. As we go out into the world each week, maybe we stumble in our sin again, or we're exposed to things that we wish we weren't exposed to, and the world can weigh us down. The evil one can come to us and begin to try to wrestle us in our thinking and say, "You don't truly belong to God. He's not that good. Maybe you've sinned beyond His grace." Well, you need the authority of God's Word, clarifying your thinking, removing all those extra thoughts, and fixing your eyes upon the good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel proclamation comes from God Himself, and so you can trust it with everything. Those doubts that you have, you can put them aside because God has spoken in His Word. But what now is so unbelievable about this good news? Let's go on to consider, secondly, that the gospel is Jesus Christ. The good news is a person. Commentator Matthew Poole said this about verse 3. He said, "The meaning is not that the history of the gospel was promised by the prophets, but that Jesus Christ, with all His benefits, was promised by the prophets." Beginning in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, there was the promise of a Savior. And on through the Old Testament, that idea is developed and seen with increasing clarity. But how amazing is it that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, entered into humanity by humbling Himself so that He might live that righteous life in your place, so that He might die that awful death upon the cross, the death that you and I deserved, so that He might reconcile you unto God. And look with me at your Bibles. This is the good news that Paul proclaims in verses 3 and 4. He identifies Jesus by speaking of His humiliation and then His exaltation. Look at verse 3. He says, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's a statement of His humiliation. And then in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness in His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now at first glance, that could seem like a simple statement of the dual natures of Jesus Christ. And they're both certainly contained there. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But what Paul is calling us to see is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and He has fulfilled that prophetic paradigm that Christ fulfilled of coming to humble Himself before being exalted. That's what we see here when Paul preaches the gospel to the believers in Rome. I want you to see this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This is that time where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, just after His resurrection, and He's hidden from these two disciples and He's talking with them. But I want you to hear what Jesus says about what the Old Testament scriptures said about Him. Luke chapter 24, we'll start reading in verse 25. It says, and He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Did you hear the paradigm there? That He must suffer and then enter into His glory. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we see Peter saying the same thing about this paradigm that we should expect, that we should learn from the Old Testament scriptures. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Here is Jesus and here is Peter saying, if you knew the Old Testament scriptures, you would know that the Savior would come first to humble Himself before then entering into His glory. Now you might ask, how was this pattern predicted? We certainly don't have time this morning to walk through all of the Old Testament, but I'll give you some examples. You could begin with Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, how he was humiliated and humbled by being sold into slavery, only to later be exalted, to be second in Egypt. For what purpose? To save the world from starvation. You could think also of Moses. Moses had to flee out of Egypt only to be called back by God to lead His people, to redeem them out of Egypt. We could turn to the Psalms. Psalm 22, where you hear the cry of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In that psalm, He says, I am derided, I am surrounded by enemies. But then at the end of the psalm, He speaks of His exaltation. Yet I trust in God, therefore praise will flow from Israel and from all the nations. We could think of Psalm 102 that we sang from this morning. We hear of the isolation and the suffering of Jesus in the beginning of that psalm. But as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, there's a conversation going on there where the Father speaks to the Son and He assures Him that He will be exalted. We could think of Psalm 23, that very famous psalm which begins with the psalmist writing of being by still waters, but then speaks of going through the valley of the shadow of death, but then seeing that He would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of those psalms are psalms that Jesus would have sung in His lifetime. These were psalms that would have prepared Jesus for His humiliation and His hopeful exaltation. We could think of the prophecy of Isaiah and think of just one location, Isaiah chapter 53, which says, He was despised and rejected of men, speaking of His humiliation. But then later in Isaiah 53, it says it was out of the anguish of His soul that He would see and be satisfied, and that the will of the Lord would be accomplished in His hand. This paradigm of humiliation before exaltation is throughout the Old Testament. And each and every time that you see it, you're meant to look forward to Jesus Christ. You're supposed to see by way of contrast that there's another coming. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 1. It's why he provides this twofold statement of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He wants the readers to see that Jesus Christ has come. He is the Messiah. The very Son of God has come to fulfill that paradigm. He humbled Himself before being exalted. Both of these statements first identify Jesus as the eternal Son of God. But let's look quickly at each of those statements. That statement of humiliation when it says, concerning His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. On first read, it doesn't seem like much is there. But just stop and think about it. Concerning His Son, this is the very Son of God who enjoyed perfect communion within the Godhead. But because He loved the elect, He did the will of His Father by humbling Himself. Listen to what Paul says about this humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. It says, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the very Son of God, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, because He loves you. Because He loves you, He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant, became obedient even to die the death that you deserved on that cross. Paul goes on in verse 4 to speak of Christ's exaltation. He was the Son of God in His humiliation, but then in verse 4 He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only did your Savior come and humble Himself for you, but He was exalted by His Father and now reigns over you. Philippians 2 again, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold your Savior. He is the one who is now reigning as the exalted King over all things. The Son of God came to fulfill that paradigm, to first be humbled and then to be exalted. And with these words, Paul is declaring to the Christians in Rome the blessedness of living in the new covenant. Jesus has been manifested in the flesh. This congregation has been blessed with a lot of little children. There's a lot of mothers who know the joy of knowing you're going to have a new little one. And fathers, you know this joy too when you learn that you're going to have another child. There's a joy in expectation. There's a joy in waiting. There's a joy in anticipation. But there is nothing like holding that baby in your hands and looking upon them with your own eyes. That is true joy. And that is what Paul is getting at here as he proclaims Jesus Christ to the church in Rome. He's saying, for a long time, we've always with joy anticipated the coming of the Savior. But here He is. And because He has come now in the flesh, we are those who should be marked by our communion with Him. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We should be marked by having a real and living relationship with the triune God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think of a couple of blessings that are yours that come to you from both the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. First, you become a witness to the work of Christ in His humiliation. This salvation that has been promised long ago is now yours. You own it, and you can declare it to a world. But not only do you own it and declare it, you also enjoy it. You who were once far off, you who once were aliens to the covenant, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And maybe most importantly, you have the love of God that will never change. He who has given you His own Son, how will He not give you all things? That love will never change. We see that in Christ's humiliation and that work that He accomplished for us. But you also enjoy, as part of the new covenant, the blessing of the reign of King Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The book of Revelation calls Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the King over all things for the sake of you, His church. So you can live in confidence knowing that it is your King who reigns. When we read the news, or maybe watch the news, we can be tempted to become anxious at what we see in the world around us. I actually read a story or an article this week talking about how one author thinks we're living in the most anxiety-filled time of life, the most anxious generation. He actually quotes another author who points out that every generation since the ancient Greeks has actually made that claim. Needless to say, anxiety is something that the world, the fallen world, has always struggled with. But brothers and sisters, we have a loving King who has authority over all things. He is presently ruling and reigning right now. And your gracious King says to you in Matthew chapter 6, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious. He points the attention of His disciples to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And He says, if your heavenly Father cares for these things so well, how much more will He care for you? And this is yours because Jesus has come. This actually frees you up to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, thirdly and finally, this good news actually gets even better. The gospel is received by faith alone. When hearing of this kind of news, news of this magnitude, that I can be forgiven of all my sins, that I can be restored unto God, that I can enjoy Him forever, one should ask, how do I make this mine? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. He tells another parable saying, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus says this kingdom of God is worth giving up everything else for. How do I make this mine? By faith alone. Faith is the only appropriate response to the preaching of the good news of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And here's why. Why do they have grace and apostleship? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That statement, the obedience of faith, actually bookends this letter of Romans. It's in the beginning and it's in the last chapter. The obedience of faith summarizes the entire book. When we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the only appropriate response is the obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean? Commentators struggle. What does this mean? How do these two words relate, both obedience and faith? Well, they are mutually describing words. Obedience describes faith, and faith describes our obedience. We need to think of this obedience of faith in two ways. First, it is obeying the command of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you believe by faith, that's obeying the command of the gospel. What a gracious command. But then too, it is living by faith. It's living out our entire lives walking by that faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the case? Why is faith the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ and by which we live this pilgrim life? Well, it's because faith glorifies Christ. Paul says, for the sake of His name among all the nations. We, as His people, begin our lives by faith, and we continue our lives by faith, because that is how God receives all the glory in our salvation. We confess that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because God is most glorified in the salvation of sinners. What is it that you bring to the table when you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. What do you bring to the table? You bring your scarlet sins. But through that instrument of faith, which Ephesians 2 tells us is a gift from God, we then receive the righteousness of Christ so that He receives all the glory. This faith is how we receive Christ and His benefits. We can forget, we can make one of two errors. We can either love the benefits of Christ without loving Christ, or we can seek His benefits without seeking Him, or we can position those two things as if they're opposed to one another, Christ and His benefits. But by faith, we receive both the person Jesus Christ and all his benefits. Those of you who are united to Christ, I want you to hear from this text this morning what you have by faith in Jesus Christ. You are first loved by God. What better thing can there be that the Creator of all things loves you personally? He knows you, He cares for you, and His love is unchanging. Second, you are called to be saints. God has called you, and He has set you apart from this world. And you need to think of that being called to be saints both positionally and progressively. Positionally, you have been set apart from this world. You have been marked out by your baptism and by the Lord's Supper. Those are signs marking you out from this world. But God has promised that He will progressively sanctify you. He promises you that you will grow in grace, that you will die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. He is going to prepare you for heaven. And then Paul closes this introduction by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These are yours. You have the favor of God. You have His grace. And you have peace with God. I want you to just think, by way of contrast, about those outside of Christ. It could be people you know. It could be neighbors. These people do not enjoy peace with God. These people go to bed every night with the anxiety, that inward anxiety, knowing they are not reconciled to God. But look at what you have because Christ has come. Now I just want to close by asking a simple question. Do you know Jesus Christ? If the gospel is Jesus Christ, do you know Him? Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that you can have the teachings of Buddhism without Buddha. He goes on to point out that's really true of all the world's religions and their leaders, except for Christianity. Christianity is a religion in which you cannot simply have the teachings of Jesus without having Jesus Himself. You can't have just Christ's benefits without having Christ Himself. To be a Christian is to embrace and to believe in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you sit here this morning and you do not yet have faith in Jesus Christ, cry out to Him. He is the one who offers Himself to any who will place their faith in Him. Come to Him. But if you this morning, by the preaching of the Word, recognize how gracious God has been to you, you see that God in Jesus Christ has been merciful to you, then rejoice. Rejoice. Use this day to revel in the mercy that God has had on you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can only give You praise for sending us Your Son, Jesus Christ. We can think back to how quickly, right after the fall, You promised a Savior, and You have been faithful to that promise. And we know that being faithful to that promise came at great cost to You, that You had to watch the humiliation of Your Son. You had to watch as You poured out Your wrath upon Him to save those that would have faith in Him. And so we give You praise and glory for being so kind and gracious to us. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who know and love the Lord Jesus, that a watching world would know us by being able to say they have been with Jesus. We pray that You would do this so that You are glorified in this world. I give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son. Amen.